speaker this week is Rabbi Jeremy Weider. Rabbi Weider serves as a Rosh Yeshiva and Reitz and head of Jewish studies at Yeshiva College. Rabbi Weider, received his BA from Yeshiva College in 1991 and a master's degree in American Jewish history from the Bernard Revel Graduate School. Rabbi Weider maintains a strong connection to his Talmidim through both his incisive Gemara Shir and his Shiurim as professor of Tanakh at Yeshiva College. Rabbi Jeremy Weider will speak on the topic of non-literal interpretation of scripture in the Jewish tradition.
Rambam, in his very important letter regarding Tchiyas HaMeisim, the resuscitation of the dead, which was a response against the many attacks that were launched against him, begins with a very famous line in which he says that no matter how clearly someone attempts to state something, there will always be people that will misunderstand. And he says that this happened to God. And when God said, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, there presumably could have been no clearer statement of the unity of God. And yet there were people who came along and said, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And this, of course, was a proof to the Trinity. So the Rambam said if God could be misunderstood, then so could he. And therefore he was writing this Igeres to clarify the misunderstanding of what he had said about Tchiyas HaMeisim. And I choose to use this as an introduction because it's a topic that I've spoken about before, and frequently I find afterwards that people come up and assume that I've said things that I haven't said, so I will try after that introduction to be as clear as possible. The topic for this morning's shiur, the non-literal interpretation of Scripture, at first seems very bland and not interesting. Anybody who's familiar with Chazal's interpretation of Torah Shebichtav, of Tanakh, is well aware of the fact that they frequently interpret Scripture in a non-literal fashion. However, the focus this morning is not so much the interpretation of non-literal interpretation of Scripture, but the negation of the literal meaning of Scripture. The issue is particularly salient at these times, a very, very much contemporary issue of American politics is the issue of teaching evolution in the schools, or I should say of teaching intelligent design in the schools. Certainly creationism is not being pushed, but many of the people who don't subscribe or are pushing against evolution, in fact, are pushing some type of agenda relating to creationism. And the question is, what is Judaism's view on creationism, as strange as that question may sound? The second relates to a controversy that I think has sort of passed a little bit, but not completely, which relates to the works of one Rabbi Nassim Slifkin, who has written a number of works that relate to science and Torah. And apparently, even though for a while they seem to have been broadly accepted with some very interesting haskamos, somebody woke up and actually read them, and somebody got very upset. And the result was that his works, I'm not sure that he was, but his works were put in cheirem. There were some pretty strong things that were written, and there's some pretty interesting backtracking. So the real question that I want to focus on this morning is whether or not there's a basis in Jewish tradition for reading some parts of Torah Shebichtav in a non-literal fashion where one negates the historical meaning, or not. And perhaps at the outset I should state the fact that I'll state my conclusion so it will be clear that I believe there's a very strong tradition, particularly among Chachmei Sfarad, among Spanish Rishonim. Not that it's explicitly contradicted by the Rishonim of Ashkenaz, but they don't really talk about the topic. There's a very strong tradition, a very strong notion, beginning with Rav Sadia Gaon, that when there is a conflict between science and scripture, science and philosophy and scripture, the interpretation of scripture has to yield to the truth of science and philosophy, unless, and we'll talk about what the unless is, of course the devil is always in the details. As I mentioned in the way beginning of this introduction, clearly Chazal regularly interprets scripture in a non-literal fashion. It is frequently said there are shivim panim laTorah, there are 70 different faces to Torah. There is a well-known reference to the term pardes, as understood as Pshat, Remez, Drash, and so. That's a fairly late interpretation. As far as I can tell, it belongs to the modern period, that term. But clearly there is a notion that scripture can have multiple meanings. But what we're dealing with is not so much finding multiple meanings, but negating the literal or the historical meaning of a particular passage. Now, even so, that on the surface, the answer would very clearly be yes. The Gemara in the 7th parak in Chulin, Perikid Hanoshe, writes that Dibra Torah Lashon Havai, the Torah spoke in exaggerated terms. So if you take the expression, Arim Gdolos Uvtsuros Bashamayim, cities that were large and fortified up to the heavens, so the Gemara says that's an exaggeration. That's not to be taken literally. That's fairly obvious, but nonetheless, the Gemara states, and then that's important. Now, one might argue, of course, that this is not really a non-literal reading of scripture or a negation of the literal meaning, but it's what we would call idiom. In the same way that most Rishonim, and I think this is true even for Chachmei Ashkenaz, not just Chachmei Sfarad, most Rishonim assume that the parts of scripture that speak of God in anthropomorphic terms, in human terms, are not to be taken literally. When you say that Vayar Yisrael's Hayad HaGdolah, or when they see Yad Hashem, it's not, God doesn't have a hand. And one has to understand that figuratively as the work of God, the power of God, whatever it might be. But no one should actually read that literally. But I don't think, at least starting out, that we would say that that is negating the literal meaning of Scripture. That's simply understanding an idiom. So the question that we want to deal with this morning is something that doesn't at least have an obvious answer. And while I'm going to spend a couple of minutes speaking about the view of Chazal, when I say Chazal, I mean the Gemara, the Bavli, the Yerushalmi, on this matter, they really don't address the issue, and it was one, I think, that wasn't of great concern to them. The issue became a much larger issue in the medieval period, in the period of the Rishonim, when they were grappling with Greek philosophy and science, and they were trying to create a unity between science and Torah. Now, there is one expression that, of course, immediately pops into one's head when asking the question of the non-literal reading of Scripture, which is, Ein mikra yotzei midei pshuto. This is an expression that receives a lot of press. Rashi cites it in a number of places. The question is, what does the expression mean, and what kind of authority does it carry? Now, what's one of the things that struck me as very interesting when I first looked into this topic, is that none of the Rishonim actually cite this Gemara, and it actually, you'd think that this is a universal, common statement of the Gemara, but it's not. But nobody cites this Gemara as proof that you have to read Scripture literally, despite the fact that the Gemara sounds like Ein mikra yotzei midei pshuto, a verse never is removed from its pshat, whatever pshat means. The Gemara itself only uses this expression three times. Twice in the context of halacha. In one case, what the Gemara says is that a particular pasuk that was interpreted in a very non-literal fashion, a non-pshat fashion, to refer to case A, also applies to case B, which is its literal meaning. Meaning, even when a particular pasuk is taken in a halachic sense to be far removed from the simple reading of scripture, it also applies to the literal case as well. The second contradictory usage of this, although it's claimed to be only once, is the claim that the pasuk in the Parsha of Yibum, where one is supposed to name the child born of the union of Yibum after the deceased uncle, is the claim that that pasuk is the only place in Scripture where mikra yotzei midei pshuto, where we negate the literal meaning. And while we don't do Yibum anymore, if one in theory, if there were still, let's say, a Sephardic community, it's probably not practiced anymore, but 100 years ago that did the mitzvah of Yibum, nobody would name the child born of the levirate marriage after the uncle, because that is the one case the Gemara says mikra yotzei midei pshuto. And the third case, in which the Gemara says, uses this phrase, is in the context of some agadic discussion, a particular agada in the Gemara in Shabbos, but it doesn't tell us very much. So in sum, the Gemara's injunction of Ein mikra yotzei midei pshuto doesn't really tell us a whole lot about our particular question. The Gemara does have one other expression as well, which leads one to question whether pshuto shel mikra meant the same thing for Chazal as it does for us. The Gemara has an expression in five places, all basically agadic in context. Pashtei dekra b'maykai. What is the simple meaning of the pasuk talking about? The Gemara gave some very fancy agadic, non-literal reading of a particular verse, and the Gemara wants to know what is Pashtei Dekra. The ironic thing is that every time the Gemara answers with a Pashtei Dekra, most of us will look at it and say, what? That's not Pashtei Dekra. I mean, it may be less removed from the literal meaning of Scripture than the original interpretation the Gemara offers, but it's nothing that we would confuse, that any of the Rishonim would confuse with Pshuto Shel Mikra. So be that as it may, Chazal don't really give us any guidance on our particular issue. And the issue really wasn't the major concern for them. They weren't confronting the issues of Greek science. To the extent that they did come in contact with it, it seemed to have been somewhat of a limited nature. They certainly did. They were aware of it. There are certain sugyos in which the issue of the Greeks' beliefs about astronomy are discussed, whether they agree with Chachmei Yisrael. But basically, Chazal don't really provide us with any kind of guidance as to how to relate to this particular issue. Now, before I speak about the Rishonim and some general principles, just a comment about Pshuto Shel Mikra. Defining Pshuto Shel Mikra is a very, very difficult enterprise. When I teach a course in the college in Torah Bible, I always ask the students, what is the definition of Pshat? And it usually takes several stabs before somebody gets close. For our purposes, I'm going to advance a definition that I believe was already advanced by Rav David Tzvi Hoffman, that Pshuto Shel Mikra is the meaning of Scripture as it would have been understood by the original audience that heard it. So Pshuto Shel Mikra, the Torah, is how the Jews in the Midbar would have read the Torah when Moshe Rabbeinu gave it to them without any other interpretations attached. Pshuto Shel Mikra of Yeshaya would be how Yeshaya Anavi, when he got up and made his pronouncements and gave his prophecies, how his audience would have understood it. Basically, I think that this expression is actually captured by Chazal in a Mishnah in Bava Kamma. The Mishnah wants to know why the Torah gives the example, why it uses shor repeatedly, the animal, the ox, for its various examples. And I would add in the Mishnah, it doesn't ask this, but why doesn't it talk about cars crashing into each other? And the answer of the Mishnah is Diber HaKosev Behoveh. Scripture speaks in common circumstances. And Behoveh, Hoveh means literally the present. In that context, meant to the audience that received the Torah. So that, I think, is what I would describe as Pshuto Shel Mikra, the original audience's understanding. And so we have to ask the question now, whether or not Mikra Yotze Midei Pshuto. Now, when we talk about reading parts of Scripture non-literally, and negating the historical meaning, so obviously the particular passages that are of interest in the contemporary context are really at the beginning of Sefer Bereishis. You know, the earlier you go in Bereishis, the more you ask the questions. The later you go in Bereishis, the less the questions become prominent. And probably by the time you reach yesterday's Parsha Lech Lecha, there really aren't any serious questions anymore. But the questions really come up in Parashas Bereishis and Parashas Noach. Those are really the cases, and even there it's somewhat progressive. Obviously the most compelling scientific issues have to do with age of the world, but obviously there are other real issues as well that still become issues as you move through the first two Parshias. Once you get to Parshas Lech Lecha, there really, I don't think, are any substantial issues. Certainly not those that are raised by science. Now, there are really two kinds of material in theory that one encounters in the Torah, almost by definition: legal materials and non-legal materials. Non-legal materials would be all the historical narrative, the poetry, and anything else. And legal materials would be those various, all the mitzvahs, aseh and lo aseh. Now, from the perspective, when we deal with legal material, there is a greater danger involved in interpreting non-literally. This was a big issue in the medieval period. If you witness Rashbam's interpretation of tefillin, that they're supposed to be symbolic, Rashbam did wear tefillin, probably Rashi tefillin, not Rami Natan tefillin. But for Rashbam, it wasn't an issue, it was just in his parish. But there were Jews in the medieval period who were allegorizing away mitzvahs. They were interpreting them in a non-literal fashion. So from a very pragmatic perspective, interpreting halachic passages in the Torah non-literally is very dangerous. From a scientific perspective, however, there really is almost no conflict between the halacha found in the Torah and science, but because, by definition, science and halacha address two different domains. I've said this before, science is descriptive and halacha is prescriptive. And therefore, regardless of what science says about a particular circumstance, halacha gives a guidance as to what to do, not on the basis of science, but on the basis of morality, ethics, and whatever else. So from a pragmatic perspective, while the non-literal interpretation of halachic passages is more problematic, from our perspective, it's really a non-issue because there is no compelling reason to have to interpret halachic passages under any circumstances differently than Chazal did because of some new science that has been discovered. I'm not saying that there aren't sometimes conflicts between statements in the Gemara and science, but certainly when halacha is sort of stripped down to its core, there cannot be by any definition a conflict, and therefore by definition there's no compelling need to reinterpret scripture. Narrative material, the stories and everything else in Tanakh, at least initially would seem to be far less problematic from a pragmatic perspective. However you understand the first X number of prakim of Sefer Bereishis, it really has no practical impact upon your life. Your life is guided by the Shulchan Aruch, and it has no impact upon really anything that the Gemara says in terms of halacha. So in that sense, it's less problematic. However, there can be issues in terms of theology, in terms of Yesodos Emunah. One of the issues that the Rishonim will talk about, Rav Sadia Gaon does and the Rashba does, as an example of the issue of Tchiyas HaMeisim. Now, Tchiyas HaMeisim on its surface would seem to be in violation of normal scientific principles. Tchiyas HaMeisim is not a halacha. We don't paskin on Tchiyas HaMeisim. It doesn't affect what we do in our lives fundamentally. But it certainly is a major element of our theology. It's one of the Ikarei Emunah. And as such, to negate the reading of the passages in Sefer Daniel could be problematic from the perspective of philosophy or theology, even though it doesn't have any practical ramifications. So these are really the two areas where we're not going to really deal with the first area. We'll mention in passing halacha, but the real question that we're going to deal with is passages in Tanakh that are not generally halachic in nature. Can we read them? Can we negate their historical meaning or their literal meaning? Now, the first of the Rishonim to grapple with this issue is perhaps one of the fathers of rationalism in Judaism, is Rav Sadia Gaon. Rav Sadia Gaon, in the first of the sources, and I'm not going to read everything inside because I would like to allow a little more time for questions at the end. I suspect there may be. Sadia Gaon, in his Emunos Fideos, is speaking about actually the issue of Tchiyas HaMeisim. It's in the smaller Hebrew print. I didn't translate that part into English. But Sadia Gaon lays out four principles for the non-literal interpretation of Scripture, and by that he means the negation of Scripture. He writes, and I'm only going to read, I'll read the first couple of lines, but then I'll just sort of summarize. He writes, Omar Tchila, I should start out by saying, Ki min hayadua, this is source number one, Ki min hayadua ba'amitus hadvarim, shekol davar shenimse b'mikra harehu kipshuto. Anything that's found in Scripture as your starting point of discussion should be taken literally. This is what some have termed the literalist preference. Meaning we start out with an assumption everything is to be taken literally. Zulasi, with the exception of mashi'i efshu lefarish kipshuto, with the exception of that which cannot be explained literally, mechamas achas me'arba sibos, because of one of four reasons. And now he's going to go on to list the four. Number one is b'neshe hachush docha oso, because the senses push it away. I mean, they cannot be taken literally. You look with your eyes, sort of a precursor to the modern scientific method of observation, And it's clearly impossible. So the example he cites is the fact that the Torah describes describes Chava as Ein Kol Chai, as the mother of all living creatures. Now, obviously, most of us read that pasuk and we automatically make the jump. Ein Kol Chai doesn't mean all living creatures; it means all people. The problem, of course, is that's not what the pasuk says. What the pasuk says is Ein Kol Chai, the mother of all living creatures. So Sadia Gaon says, you look around, and it's clear Chava is not the ancestor of lions, and not the ancestor of the eagles, and therefore, obviously, the Chush in this case tells you that reading is wrong. And therefore, you have to read Chai in a non-literal fashion. It doesn't mean living creatures, it means people. The second is Nesha HaSeichel Docha Oso, that the intellect, and here he means not by observation, but by philosophical, I don't want to use the term speculation, but philosophical insight. And the example he cites here is the fact that God is described as a fire, as an Esh Ochla. And he says, that's impossible. God cannot be fire, because fire is basically composed of the elements, it can be extinguished, and obviously that's not true about God, and therefore, when the Torah says that God is Esh Ochla, it doesn't mean literally he is a fire, it's a simile, if we might call it that. The last two cases that he cites are issues that are not as important to us in this context. Number one, or number three, call it, when there's a contradiction in Scripture, and when you have two verses that contradict each other, one has to be interpreted to yield before the other. And the final situation is when we have a Kabbalah, when we have a Mesorah that a Pasuk is to be read, non-literally, so then we negate its literal meaning. But the last two are very specific situations, and they don't relate at all to a conflict between Scripture and science. So we're not going, we can ignore them for the moment. But the real issues that Sadia raises are the issue of chush and seichel, the issue of observation and philosophical intuition and contemplation. Now, obviously, from a modern or maybe postmodern perspective, we do recognize the fact that observation can be deceptive. And if observation can be deceptive, certainly philosophical speculation can be wrong. Rav Sadia Gaon and Rambam probably place a greater degree of faith in the human intellect than we would in the modern or certainly in a postmodern era. But nonetheless, I think that their statements are relevant. Even in a postmodern era, scientific observation still, to a great extent, reigns supreme. But that's what Rav Sadia Gaon says. He says if there's a conflict between Scripture and either chush or seichel, and we would probably call that natural sciences, so Rav Sadia Gaon says you have to read Scripture non-literally. Now, continuing, he doesn't talk about limits. He doesn't really speak about limits. He speaks about some specific examples, including one of them is Tchiyas HaMeisim. And his claim about Tchiyas HaMeisim is that it may be miraculous in nature, but miracles themselves, which by definition involve divine intervention, are not considered to contradict science. They're by definition beyond science. So it's a claim, it's not that it's a description of something against science, the claim is that it's miraculous by nature. Moving to the second major authority figure who grappled with these issues, although a slightly different issue, was Rambam in Mor Nevuchim. In the second source, and this is from Chelek Bey's Perek Hafei, so Rambam was dealing with an issue of the eternity of the world, Kadmus HaOlam. I don't know very much about philosophy, but there are basically two Greek theories, and he's described them earlier in the Mor Nevuchim. One was Aristotle's and one was Plato's. Aristotle's theory of Kadmus HaOlam was that the world was eternal and indestructible, that matter was indestructible. And the Rambam, from a theological perspective, found Aristotle's view problematic because it would deny the possibility of miracles described in Scripture. And it would force one to interpret all miracles as non-literal. And he mentions there were some Islamic scholars who did that, and he was very opposed to that. Basically, from his perspective, it would have gutted religion. The second view of the eternity of the universe belonged to Plato. And according to Plato, matter was destructible, but simply that the world was eternal. Now, the only problem that was really presented by Plato's theory was that it contradicted the story of Bereshit, because the description of creation of the world was ex nihilo, it was yesh me'ayin, and according to Plato, the only way creation could have been understood was yesh me'yesh. And here the Rambam says something astounding. He says that Aristotle he cannot accept because it would contradict Yesodos Hadas, or Ikare Hadas. It would conflict with the principles of religion. So he admits here that he's not being purely intellectually honest. He's saying that even if Aristotle had proven his point, he could not accept Aristotle. That is the limit on intellectual freedom within Judaism. But with regards to Plato's theory, Rambam says that basically he would have had an easier time reinterpreting the story of Bereshit to read it differently so that it would be yesh me'yesh, then he had in reinterpreting all the passages in Scripture that speak of God in anthropomorphic terms, and the Rambam reads all of those as non-literal. He negates the literal meaning of all the Yad Hashems, of all the Kol Hashems, everything he negates, and he had a much harder time, or it required greater effort to do that, than it would have required to reinterpret Bereshit to avoid any conflicts with Plato's theory. And he says that the only reason he doesn't do it is because Plato's theory wasn't proven. Basically, the theory was weak. it wasn't, at least in this Hebrew translation, it wasn't hisbo'er b'mofes, it wasn't shown through proofs, through convincing proofs. And therefore, the Rambam says, I'm simply going to interpret scripture literally. But if Plato had proven his point, Rambam would have gone ahead and he would have reread the story of Bereishis, not for the age of the world, well, not for our age of the world, not for evolution, but he would have read it as yesh miyesh. He just didn't think it was necessary because Plato failed to demonstrate his theory with proper proof. Now, the Rambam has basically here adhered to the position of Prasadyagon, which is the literalist's preference. But when there is contradiction, when there is scientific proof which contradicts scripture, then scripture has to be read in a non-literal fashion. The literal meaning must be negated. But he adds one caveat. It can contradict with the principles of the religion. It can contradict the Ikare Hadas. But if it doesn't contradict the Ikare Hadas, and the science is proven science, again, whatever that means to be proven, so the Rambam says that you reinterpret scripture, that scripture must yield in the face of science. Moving to a third source, and perhaps a little bit more surprising, although he's a little bit more cautious, it's more surprising because he was the Rashba, who was another major figure among the Rishonim, was not a rationalist in the way that the Rambam was. He was one of the people who was sort of stuck in the middle of the Maimonidean controversy when the Rambam's philosophical works were being attacked, and the Rashba was sort of one of the people who kind of tried to broker the compromise about the study of philosophy. I believe the historians can correct me, but I think he was one of the people who sort of brokered the compromise that you didn't study philosophy until after you were 40. He wasn't one of the anti-Maimonideans, but he wasn't exactly, you know, he didn't swallow the Rambam, you know, lock, stock, and barrel. So the Rashba in the Tshuva writes some very fascinating things. He says that from the perspective of a philosopher or a scientist, all that matters is chakira, all that matters is observation, because he has nothing else to bind him. However, a religious person has a Kabbalah, has a Mesorah, which may bind him in some circumstances. And therefore, he sort of has to balance the two. And he says that even the scientists have to admit that their powers of observation are sometimes limited. And he gives a really fascinating example. He says that physical objects have properties that we don't fully understand. And for example, and this is in the first major paragraph, where you see the three dots, it's four lines down. He says, V'yoser mizeh ani roa min atema d'bidivrehem. I wonder about the philosophers. Shehein be'emes modim she'ein chakirasam maseges lamitas teva hanimtzos. They agree that their observation doesn't always reach the essence of natural objects. Ki yesh l'chol guf min hanivraim segulos lonodulam sibosam. Every created object has properties that we don't understand everything about. Kimishichas ha'even ha'sho'eves es ha'barzel, just as the stone which attracts the iron, belisha yidabe guf leguf, without any physical contact between the two. Now, the principle that he's describing here, obviously we know, is magnetism. I don't know if we understand it, but we can mathematically quantify it, so it's not mysterious to us. But he goes on to say that if someone had told Aristotle about magnetism, described it, that two inanimate objects, one could move the other without any physical contact between them, Aristotle would certainly have called them a liar. And yet, you just observe. You take two objects, magnetize, and they will in fact move one another. So the Rashba says we don't understand everything that we observe, and therefore even the powers of observation, regardless of Kabbalah and Mesorah, which they may contradict, are by definition limited. He goes on to say in the second paragraph that everyone, he uses very interesting terms, he says that kol chacham mechachmei torasenu hachasidim, he speaks in the very highly, who might study words of philosophy and see that they contradict Torah, the Rashba says that they will reinterpret scripture in order to make it conform to philosophy. And he doesn't have a problem with that. He establishes only really two clear limits. Number one, that which Rambam established, that if it contradicts with Yesodei Hadas, you cannot reinterpret scripture. And he gives the example of Tchiyas HaMesim. And number two, if it contradicts Halacha. As I mentioned earlier, I don't think, pragmatically speaking, at least from our perspective, there's anything in the Torah itself that really even in the halacha of the Torah that in any sense contradicts halacha, and it's almost tautological that there's no contradiction between science and halacha. As I mentioned earlier, they address two different disciplines or two different issues. He then goes on to say in the last couple of lines, and again worth reading, despite the fact that the Rashba is skeptical, he says, "V'eini omer shenismoch al hadin hazeh." I'm not arguing we should rely upon this skepticism. Lahachziv kol ma sheyomar kol chacham. That any time there's any philosopher, scientist says something which contradicts the literal reading of Scripture, we should just dismiss it. Because maybe they're wrong. Maybe they're not observing correctly. He says, I don't mean to say that. Ki ilu amarnu kein, if we were to adopt that position, what I would term, he went to the skeptical, nihilist, postmodern position, im ilu amarnu kein hayaksilus be'emes, it would be true foolishness. Achani omer b'makom sheish mitzvah, when there's a mitzvah, this is halacha, o afilu kabbalah, ein midin ha'emes levatel ha'kabbalah, mipnei divrei ha'chacham ahu min atzad hazeh shamarti. We have a Kabbalah or Mesorah about something, so you can't put that aside, about how to read a particular verse. We don't put that aside in the light of contradiction of science or philosophy. So that, now, as I mentioned at the beginning of the Rashba, it's striking coming from the Rashba because he was not a rationalist. And nonetheless, he felt compelled to acknowledge the point that Rav Sadia Gaon and the Rambam had already made. The last of the Rishonim that I wanted to look at very briefly is perhaps the most striking, because he was a mystic, he was a Kabbalist. And even he, and again, this is not a programmatic broad statement that the Ramban makes, but nonetheless, it's a little line that sort of gives away a begrudging acknowledgement of what the Ramban said, is a Ramban on 2 weeks ago's Parsha, Parshas Noach. The way the Ramban read the description of the keshes, of the rainbow, es kashtin osati be'anon, that God, the way he read it, is that God was creating. The simple shot reading is anino sei, even though it's past tense, it's actually present. God was saying, I am placing the rainbow in the cloud as a sign of the covenant. And the Ramban says there's only one problem. The pasuk would imply that the keshes was created after the mabul. And when you go to the second paragraph, the parts that's underlined, and it's a powerful, powerful statement. He says, "Va'anachnu al korchenu, we against our will, even if we have no choice, namin ledivrei hayivanim, we will believe the words of the Greeks, shemilahat hashemesh ba'avir halach, from the refraction of the sun's light in the moist air, yiyeh hakeshes betolada." That's how a rainbow is created. Why? Ki bechli mayim lefnei hashemesh, take a clear glass filled with water and put it in front of sunlight and you will see the rainbow. So the Ramban here, basically, without quoting him and without using his formulation, is acknowledging Sadia Gaon's first principle, that when there's something in Scripture whose literal reading contradicts the chush, the sense, that's the observational senses, Scripture has to yield in its interpretation. And then the Ramban goes on to say what he thinks the pasuk really means is that God, of course, created the keshes with Maaseh Bereishis, but from now on he's going to use it as a symbol of a reminder of his bris. The last Rishon, which I'm not going to read, is Ibn Ezra, who basically adopts the same position. I'm not going to really make much of Ibn Ezra because from the perspective of Rishonim, it's easy to dismiss Ibn Ezra. He wasn't a major figure. He was a Mefarish of Tanakh. He's not a halakhic authority. And he's not, you know, but it's supposedly said that the Rav claimed that there were only two Rishonim who are part of the canon, a part of the Masorah, who we don't have any halakhic works of theirs. Ibn Ezra and Rehu Dalevi. Now, I'm not really sure how the Rav knew that. If you were to ask me the reason why Ibn Ezra is part of the canon, I would say is because, number one, the Ramban cites him a lot, and number two, the printers who printed the first rabbinic Bible put the Ibn Ezra in, and that's what gave him canonical status. Be that as it may, he's still not a major figure in terms of these issues, and that's why I sort of put him at the end. But the first four figures, Rambam and Rav Sadia Gaon, Rashba and the Ramban are, you know, if one were to have sort of the top lineup of Rishonim, probably every one of them would be near the top of the batting order. And the fact that they all adopt this position, even the Ramban, the Kabbalist, adopts this position, I think is somewhat striking. Now, when you bring this back to contemporary issues, I would postulate the following theory or statement. I think it's very clear, at least from Chachmei Sfard, and again, Chachmei Ashkenaz don't talk about these topics because they were not exposed in the same way to Greek science, so they didn't perceive, as far as I know, I'm not aware of situations where they perceive the contradictions. But the pretty strong voice of the major Chachmei Sfarad is that whenever there is a contradiction between scripture and science, scripture's interpretation has to yield to science, with the exception of A, halacha, which I think never comes up, and B, with the exception of Yesodei Hadas, Ikarei Emuna. Now, if one were now to sort of apply this to some of the contemporary issues, and I think there are really two major scientific issues that present themselves. One is the age of the world, and the second is the question of evolution, the origin of life, and the origin of human beings. So I think that without spelling out the tales, the principle becomes immediately clear according to these Rishonim, which is, if there's a contradiction between Bereishis Perek Aleph and the age of the world as established scientifically, so one has to reread Perek Aleph of Bereishis in another fashion, so it's not taken literally as 6 days or 7 days or whatever it is. And that's the end of the issue. There really is no problem. Now, evolution would be the same thing. If there's a contradiction between the description of the creation of Adam and Chava and the evolutionary record, or not just of Adam and Chava, so the same principle applies. I've heard some of my colleagues, one of my colleagues, a distinguished scientist, say that he subscribes to evolution except for that of people. And to be honest, I don't understand why. If you can reinterpret scripture in a non-literal fashion to avoid the problem of Perek Aleph and Bay Aleph Abrasius, then you can read Pruk and Bay's Gimel and Dala just the same. I'm not taking a stand on the science. I'm not a scientist. I'm not going to claim to know, actually, I wasn't there. I can't tell you with certainty whether the science is correct or not, but to the extent that science has succeeded in establishing a rock-solid proof, as much as there can be, to a particular theory of, let's say, evolution, so there really is no fundamental problem, as long as one is dealing with evolution and not what I would call evolutionism, which leads me to my next point, and this goes back, I'll reiterate something that I said earlier. There, by definition, is no conflict between science and halacha because they address two different domains. Much of the perceived conflict between halacha and science is the product of halachists who don't understand the boundaries of halacha and scientists who don't understand the boundaries of science. And I don't believe these are my terms, but I don't know where I've seen them. But one has to distinguish, if one speaks about evolution, between evolution and evolutionism. There is a scientific theory of evolution, which if you talk to any serious scientist, is extremely well-grounded. It's not just another theory that people dismiss. There may be certain gaps that still have to be explained, but there is no competing scientific theory that can fill in those gaps any better than evolution can. And evolution also happens to be something that on a small scale can be demonstrated in a laboratory. So evolution is one thing. Evolutionism is sort of a religion, an atheistic religion, which emerges around evolution, which for some reason makes the leap to denying the existence of a God, which assumes that because evolutionary change is random to the human and scientific eye, therefore there is no God. That's a very different story, but that's not science. When scientists who speak about evolution speak about random mutations, that means that from a scientific perspective, there is no discernible pattern. As the Rambam says in Hilchos Yisodei HaTorah, one of the first halachos in the Mishneh Torah, that Yediyas HaBorei is not like Yediyas HaBruin, that the knowledge of God is like not like the knowledge of his creations. So the fact that from a human perspective, the pattern of mutations is random, it's not describable, doesn't mean that Klapei Shmaya, that it's indescribable. If I were to borrow another analogy to this, was Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. Now, I'm not a physicist by any stretch of the imagination, but I've been given two explanations of Heisenberg's principle. Basically, what he said was that you can't determine the velocity and the location of an electron at the same time. The two ways I've heard it transmitted is one is that you can't determine it because we don't have the instruments to measure it, and any time you introduce an instrument of measurement into it, you distort the path of the electron. That simply means that as human beings and in a physical world, we are not capable of measuring it because we change, the observer changes the equation. The other version, which is the one that perhaps Einstein was more disturbed by, but Einstein was a great scientist but not a great theologian, was the notion that in fact it is indeterminate. It's not that we can't determine it, but that it is indeterminate by definition. Now that from a theological perspective at first glance is much more disturbing, because to say that we can't determine it, well, that's not a problem. We don't need to, and it doesn't affect us theologically. To say that it's indeterminate would somehow suggest that not only we can't determine it, it would be indeterminate before the Ribono Shalom as well. But here again, I would mention the point that the Rambam makes, that we are bound by the laws of nature and by the laws of physics. Our yediyah is that basically of a physical nature, our knowledge and our interaction with the world. That of God is not bound by those constraints, and therefore that which from a physical perspective can be said to be indeterminate is not necessarily so from a divine perspective. Einstein in this case, I believe, failed in his, he understood the physics much better than I do, but I think from failed to understand theology and religion. God's yediyah doesn't have to be limited to the physical, to the laws of physics. And this was a case, Einstein certainly, the way it was taught to me when I studied physics was that Einstein would keep, it was almost like a Beis Medrash Bacher, that he would keep coming back with Akasha to them, and then Heisenberg and his disciples would go back and work out the Teretz. But Einstein was, I think, unnecessarily troubled by the implications of Heisenberg's principle. In fact, some would say that from the perspective of Bechira Hashis, it might be better, but regardless, I believe it's a case of scientists not recognizing the bounds of science and religion. Now, the same thing goes in the opposite direction. There are people who feel that, for some reason, the story of Bereshis has to be read geologically, historically, and therefore there's a contradiction between religion and science. Now, if in fact one had a religious principle that all of Scripture had to be read extremely literally, then one would have a problem. But I think, as we've demonstrated already, that principle, I don't know if you, I'm sure you can find people who said that, but certainly we have seen the major Rishonim, Chachmei Sfarad, all adopted a position to the contrary, that when there's a contradiction, there is no problem, for the most part, reinterpreting Scripture. I want to just close really with two things. This is the part that I always fear being most misunderstood. What are the limits? We've spoken with general principles, yisodei hadas, but from a very practical perspective, I have some friends who will tease me and say, well, have we gotten to the literal parts of the Torah yet? And now we're already in Parshas Lech Lecha. There are at least one part of the Torah, or starting with one part of the Torah, whose literal historical reading must be adhered to, otherwise one will have crossed what I call the theological bounds of heresy, and that is Matan Torah. Clearly, if one were to try to read Matan Torah as a non-historical event, there could be no greater contradiction of the Ikarei Hadas than Torah Min HaShemayim. The question, and after Matan Torah, there's really little, nothing of interest that we would really want to talk about, at least on a large scale. The question is, when you go before Matan Torah, supposing one were to come forward and say, I don't think that there was a Yetzias Mitzrayim. I think that somehow the Jews wound up in the Midbar, and Moshe Rabbeinu received the Torah just as we have it, but there was no actual sojourn in Egypt. Now, frankly, and I want to state this very clearly, I'd be profoundly, profoundly uncomfortable with such a view, and I'm not even sure it might cross the line, but I'm not 100% sure either. It might cross the line because there seem to be so many mitzvahs of the Torah that seem directly linked to Yetzias Mitzrayim. But on the other hand, I could say that's just a mashal. I'm not 100% sure. Personally, I have no doubts about the historicity of Yetzias Mitzrayim. But if one were somehow to be so troubled and adopt a position that it wasn't to be read literally historically, I'm not really sure whether the person has crossed the line or not. Such a person might have crossed the line, I'm not sure. Once you go back before Yetzias Mitzrayim, you step back to the Avos. So again, I'll state my opinion very, very clearly. I believe the Avos were historical figures, and to my mind, there's no doubt from the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha, it should already be read as history. It's a very funny kind of history because it doesn't tell us a lot of the things we want to know, but it should be read pretty much literally historically. However, if a person were to come forward and say that I think that the Avos were not historical figures, I think it's pretty clear from what we've seen this morning. Since it doesn't contradict any of the Yud Gimel Ikrim of the Rambam, that the person has not crossed the line of heresy. Personally, I'd be very profound, I'm profoundly uncomfortable with such an approach, because I think that the same reasons that would lead one to read the Avos as not being historical would also lead one really to read Yetzias Mitzrayim and Matan Torah as not historical. So again, personally, I don't doubt that from the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha most certainly should be read literally. But if one were to argue that parts of Rashi's even afterwards or the Avos were not historical figures, again, I'm personally very uncomfortable. I don't believe the person has crossed the line of Ikarei Hadas. Once you move to the first 11 Prakim of Rashi's, I'm not going to talk about details, but I think then you really have to apply the principles that the Rishonim laid out. If there is a contradiction between science and the story that's described, so then the obligation of the interpreter is to reinterpret scripture. It may be, there's little doubt in my mind that the first two Prakim of Bereishis should be read in a non-historical fashion. After that, I become less and less sure. The further on you go, the more historical it seems to be. But in any case, in any situation, whether it's, you know, whether it's the Mabul, whether it's the age of people and so on, if there is a contradiction between accepted science and the literal reading of scripture, so according to these Rishonim, one would reinterpret scripture in order to make it conform. I'm not going to talk about what reinterpretations one might give. Obviously, it's a very open field. But that, I believe, is the principle that the Rishonim laid out. And that was, for a long time, a very traditional view. I'm very disturbed by the tendency, go back to now the current events, with the controversy over the works of Rabbi Slifkin. I'm personally very obviously sympathetic to his position. I believe that he's fundamentally correct, that sometimes I think he understates the case of science. But I'm particularly disturbed by those who would advocate a true fundamentalist position, which is typically found among certain stripes of Christians in this country, who are the real fundamentalists. We're not fundamentalists in that sense. We do believe in the Torah as the revealed word of God, but not everything in it is to be read literally. I'm disturbed by the fact that we live our lives with all the technology and all the medicine and everything else we do and all the engineering based upon certain principles of science, where certainly none of these things would have been discovered, created, or engineered without the basic principles of science as we know it today. And even the people who would get up and say, you know, all the science is nonsense, we ignore it, we close our eyes, they live their lives in one way as if all the science is true, because if they didn't believe it, they wouldn't drive across the George Washington Bridge because it would probably fall down. Because I assure you, if you had described such a structure to anyone, you know, before Newton, they probably would have told you that it's a fiction and it can't be. They live their lives in one way, and yet they sing or dance to another tune. And I'm particularly disturbed because for thinking Orthodox Jews, it creates an almost impossible conundrum. Because people are being forced to choose. People are being forced to choose between denying their rationality and denying their religion. And there are situations, as the Rambam himself said, like with Aristotle, that sometimes we do have to make that choice. If Aristotle had proven his theory, Rambam would have still rejected it. He would have shut down his intellect, and he would have accepted, you know, he would not have accepted Aristotle. But when there is no need to choose between the two, I think it's criminal to put people in the position of having to basically deny half of themselves. One of the things that kind of made me wonder is why this created such a stir. And I'll close with this. I think there are really two issues. And one is an educational issue, and one is a societal issue. From an educational issue, and I think this is true everywhere, anytime I speak about this topic, publicly or privately, it's important to communicate that a story can never have happened and still be true. People have trouble grasping this, that a story can be true and never have happened. Now, we tend to have an obsession with history more than previous generations, but I think that point has to be emphasized over and over. The story that Nasan HaNavi told David about the poor man and the rich man and the sheep that he took in Shmuel Beis, the story was true. It never happened. And once someone can grasp that seeming contradiction, the notion that something can be, and I'll say it in the context of the story of creation of the Torah, it can be geologically never have happened, it can physically never have happened, it can historically never have happened, but it is metaphysically and theologically and philosophically true. And once one can grasp that distinction, it becomes much easier to grapple with the issues of how can I read these parts of Bereishis in a non-literal fashion. The other part, and perhaps I'm being a cynic here, is that reading some of the materials, I haven't read much of it, that came out of the on the ban of Rabbi Slifkin's works, it seemed to me that the challenge to his works had more to do with the fact of the fear that if Chazal could be wrong on science, and if passages in the Torah had to be reinterpreted in light of science, then perhaps modern-day rabbis could be wrong as well, even on non-scientific matters. That's my read of it. I don't know if that's really true. But the fact that Chazal, and this is not really our topic today, I've spoken about this in this forum before, that Chazal may not have the accurate science does not in any way undermine their authority in halacha. And there are perhaps some people who feel that if once upon a time we had inaccurate scientific knowledge, that that somehow means, therefore, there is no rabbinic authority in halachic matters. Well, I think that's very unfortunate. But the reality is, the sky is blue no matter how much you say it's not blue. And the laws of Newton, as far as we can tell, still apply as whether we like them or not. And the laws of radioactive decay still apply whether we like them or not. And all the laws of nature and physics are going to apply. And therefore, as the Rishonim did, when they were faced with their own contradictions, when there is a contradiction between science and what we've assumed to be true, if it doesn't touch upon the heart of our theological issues, we should not be afraid of yielding and of reinterpreting so as to avoid those contradictions. Any questions? Yes. Yes. Okay. The first question was about the Ramban's theory that the world was created from a small seed. I would just say, in response to that, I would just say that it's a scientific question. You know, if it's scientifically correct, it might actually be close to the Big Bang theory, although you have to explain the original seed. So fine. If the theory is wrong scientifically, it's also not a problem. It may be that many of the things we believe one day will turn out to be false. With regards to the work of Schroeder about Genesis and the Big Bang, I'm not sure if I'm thinking about the same work, but I've seen a number of works. Jewish Action published a number of years ago and has continued to publish work that I find profoundly disturbing. People whose areas, I'm not an expert in science, but people who are writing on their areas in science, which is not their expertise, have come up with all sorts of funny theories about how time changes and so on with relativity. If you ask any serious scientist, they'll probably tell you the theory is crazy. But I won't respond to the science. I'll just say something very simple. There's no problem in reading Bracious in a completely non-literal fashion and assuming that the world is X billion years old, without assuming funny things happened in time, you know, over the last 100 million years. It's just not a problem. There's no need to distort science to make it conform to a fundamentalist reading of Bracious. You know, if the science turns out to be wrong, it will be wrong. But as long as that's the contemporary science, as the Rambam said, had he been convinced by Plato, he just would have reread Bereishis. You know, it's not we don't take it lightly. It's not something you do as your bedtime reading, reinterpreting Bereishis. But the fact is, it's not a problem. So there's no reason to sort of distort science in order to avoid contradictions. No. No, that's what the Rambam says. He says he could have read Bracious as Yesh Miyesh. I mean, science, by the way, hasn't addressed that either. The Big Bang Theory still has to explain where the original matter comes from. But putting that aside, the Rambam says he could have read Bracious as Yesh Miyesh. He could have read it as such. Again, I don't understand the philosophy, but he wasn't disturbed by that. So since there's no fundamental contradiction, let's say, between Big Bang Theory and the age of the universe and Yadus, so you can reread the beginning of Bracious. It's just not a problem. There's no reason to sort of twist the science. Yes. Okay. So with regards to the first question, what about Matan Torah? What I said about Matan Torah is that Matan Torah, without a shadow of a doubt, has to be read as a historical event. Otherwise, it would contradict the Kare Hadas. It would contradict Torah Min HaShemayim. With regards to the question of the Mashal, of story being true, the question is, what does true mean? Now, the purpose of any culture, of any story or myth, is to express a certain kind of lesson or message. And that message or lesson is true. In other words, when Nasan came to David, the Gemara Baba Basra makes this point, actually. That story never happened. So Nasan didn't utter a falsehood. He came and told David a story, which was not historical, but it was true. True means that the message that underlies it is a truth. So Bereishis contains some very important metaphysical and philosophical truths. Even if it didn't happen in 7 days, and in any way resembling the way it's described, the story of Bereishis is still true. It's just not historical. Yes? So I would tell you the following. The real question is whether or not we wouldn't do better to emulate the Haredi model, which is you start teaching little children Vayikra. But I would say that even without that, you can teach children that something can be a mashal. You know, there are things that you can teach them. I wouldn't teach Bereishis to a six-year-old. I mean, there is a fundamental problem teaching it to six-year-olds in our community, because if you take them on Chol HaMoed to the Museum of Natural History, and they're actually a bright child at six or seven, they're going to start to ask you the questions. So how are you going to teach Bereishis to a little kid? I don't know. And whether or not the first time you teach it, you want to just read it and translate it is a separate question. But certainly, with regards to your question about picking and choosing, that doesn't concern me so much, because life is always about picking and choosing. Physically and spiritually. The Rishonim gave us, I think, fairly clear guideposts, which is the question of whether it contradicts Ikari Hadas or Halacha. And if it doesn't, so again, not everybody is qualified to judge what Ikari Hadas. Okay, but I think that some things are very clearly not. And within certain parameters, so yes, it would be nicer if we could just say everything in the Torah is just literal. It's the word. Not only is it the word of God, we believe everything is the word of God, but it's to be taken literally historically. It'd be very nice, and it would be simple. But the reality is more complex than that. So yes, in certain forms, in certain contexts, one may choose. You don't choose to teach Kabbalah in every context, despite certain modern tendencies. And by the same token, it doesn't mean that you have to deal with every particular issue in every particular context. But I think when one is engaged in serious, mature intellectual studies, that these are issues that have to be confronted. That maybe for six-year-olds not, and then maybe we shouldn't teach them Bereishis. I mean, Sefer Bereishis is I'm not sure that you really want to teach Sefer Bereishis to children anyway, like brothers selling brothers, brothers trying to kill brothers, and so on. But bottom line, if you're going to teach it, so you have to gloss over other issues, so you gloss over somehow this issue as well. Yes? So the question was whether or not the issue of man being created B'Tselem Elokim is somehow should make us treat it differently. And here's where I would say this, I think, is the perfect example to demonstrate it. Scientists can tell us, assuming it's correct, I don't know, they may change their mind, maybe in 20 years from now they'll say that we didn't evolve from Lucy. Maybe. But let's assume for the moment that they're correct. Scientists can only tell us how human beings developed from a biological evolutionary perspective. Science does not tell us, therefore, that man is equal to animals. That's not a statement of science, that's a statement of theology. What the Torah exactly is doing when it describes man as created B'Tselem Elokim is designating from the theological and philosophical truth perspective of Judaism that man is different. No matter what science will say about how man was created, from a metaphysical perspective, man is treated as B'Tselem Elokim. In fact, that is exactly the point of the story of Bereishis. So therefore, it doesn't really matter how physically man develops, whether it's literally the way it's described in Bereishis or whether man evolves. It's totally irrelevant. The point is that the Torah tells us in Bereishis that man is Tzelem Elokim, that human beings are to be regarded as being in the divine image, and therefore it doesn't really matter what science doesn't contradict that. Science just describes how biologically we might have developed, whether today's theory is correct, yesterday's theory, tomorrow's theory. But the metaphysical truth of Tzelem Elokim, that is eternal. But last question, because I think we're running over. Mm-hmm. Well, I would say the question of seeing science and better to, question was, would it be better to see science and Torah as being on parallel tracks than rather contradictory tracks? So I would say that's the standard medieval position, is that there was the revealed truth, and there's truth revealed through revelation and truth revealed through nature. I don't think that's fundamentally correct. At least it might have been correct then, but what the enterprise of science means today, science and religion are two different enterprises, as I described earlier. One is descriptive and one is prescriptive. And therefore, it's not even a question of parallel, it's parallel tracks in the fact that they will never meet. But I don't think, I guess the medieval view is that they eventually converged on one point. So I guess you could call that, yes, parallel tracks. How do you explain this to a... How do you explain this? Do you sit and you learn through the sources? You start with Rasajigon, you go all the way down what we did today, and now when they see that it's firmly rooted in tradition, then there are certain parts of Rashis I think that's very easy to teach them. I think that there are a lot of teenagers who are capable of, 7-year-olds may not be capable of grasping it, but there are plenty of teenagers who have shown it in an appropriate context, an appropriate light, will be very relieved that what they're learning in the morning and what they're learning in biology class in the afternoon simply don't contradict each other. But it can be done.